You open your Bibles now to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. If you have your Bible with you, it's only, I don't know, a handful of books from the end. Going from the back of the Bible, book of Revelation, book of Jude, 3:2:1 John, and then 2:1 Peter. So, I don't know, it's five or six books before the end of the Bible. I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, or you can also turn in the bulletin. As always, we have the verses printed out. You could follow there. Morning, we're going to be reading just the first two verses as we dive into Peter's first epistle, Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. It's short, but keep it in front of you anyway. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who are the Savior of all of Your people, You who are the Savior, You who are the Shepherd, You who are the Friend of Simon Peter, and whose Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of this Word, how we pray that You would cause our hearts to tremble again. Dear Lord, help us never to think that the words of this book are merely the words of men. Help us to know that they are Your words because Your Holy Spirit brought them into this world, and open our hearts and help us to understand. And we pray in Your name. Amen. So we're off and running then, finally, into our next new series. We're going to be doing 1 Peter. I don't know whether we'll be doing 2 Peter or not. I can't possibly think that far into the future. And I think at first glance, you can see the immediate connection, and hopefully I'm going to be able to reinforce that as we study through this book. We just finished a year and a half in the Gospel according to Mark, and we noticed over and over again Peter's fingerprints all over the Gospel according to Mark, and that is because Mark was the secretary, sometimes even called the interpreter, of Peter. That Mark was a disciple of Peter, and as Peter preached those fiery sermons about the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark was carefully taking those notes, and they were approved by Peter, and that's why the Gospel according to Mark is apostolic and part of what we call the New Testament. Now we're going directly to the source. That is to say, we're going to go to Peter himself in this first letter, but don't forget, in a certain sense, it's a different Peter. This is post-resurrection Peter, but it's the same Peter. It's the same Peter who walked with Jesus Christ. And once again, we're going to see echoes and shadows of Jesus Christ so clearly walking through these pages. And we're going to remember with Peter, as he wrote these words, the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus accomplished. Well, one thing you can't ever miss about Peter, you know, he was Jewish. And the Jews have a certain way of looking at things, you know. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Remember Tevye? And the first scene opens and Tevye is out delivering his milk. And he's got the milk cart there with him and he's got his horse pulling the milk cart. But there's a problem. The horse has a problem with a hoof. Well, the first thing you know, you have a new scene. And Tevye is out again, and he's delivering the milk, and he's got the cart. But there's no horse, because Tevye is now pulling the cart himself. And Tevye, as he is wont to do, stops and he looks up to the Lord, and he says, Lord, I know we're the chosen people, but sometimes couldn't you choose somebody else? Grace and peace be multiplied to you. We, like the Jews of old, are the chosen people of God. And sometimes you might feel like Tevye, And you might look up and you say, thank you for choosing me, I think. And you might just wonder about what it means to be the chosen, the elect. I want you to notice with me three things. The first one, notice the poignant reminder. Notice the poignant reminder. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter starts this letter and he says to them, you are the exiles in dispersion. Now, for the Jews, that strikes an immediate responsive chord. The significance for them is pretty obvious. It's certainly significant for Old Testament Jews, that is to say, Jews familiar with their Old Testament. They are exiles in dispersion. And so their minds go back right away to that house of slavery, that fiery furnace, the land of Egypt, where they were slaves for so long. Their minds and their thoughts go back again later on to the exile in Babylon, where once again they were dispersed, and many of them never even ever got back to the promised land again after that. And there's a connection for Christians, whether they're Jewish or not. If you read the commentaries on this letter, people ask constantly, it's kind of like the letter to the Galatians we were studying earlier this morning, but people ask all the time, well, does this have reference to the Jews? Does this have reference to the Gentile Christians? And that's reference to the people of God. That's a simple answer to that question. And when even Gentile Christians came into the church, you know, they joined a persecuted group of people. The earliest Christians were Jews, obviously. But as you read their story in the Acts of the Apostle, you see how quickly, right after Pentecost, those persecutions begin to descend upon them. You remember in the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles how the first martyr, Stephen, is finally stoned. And many of the Christians are scattered away from Jerusalem for their lives, you know. By the time you get to the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is imprisoned. Remember that? Because James, the brother of John, has now been murdered, the first apostle to be martyred. That's already happened. And you remember that Stephen was stoned under the authority of a young Pharisee named Saul. He was the authority in that stoning. That's what it means when it says that they had their cloaks at his feet. He wasn't a bat boy. He was the captain of the team. And so Saul, and then Luke says right after that, and so Saul, breathing out violence, is persecuting the church, you see. He's making a name for himself. And then suddenly Saul becomes a Christian. And what happens to him? Immediately those persecutions begin to descend on him. And so exiles of the dispersion. That's a phrase that means something, not only to the Jews who became Christians, but to the Gentiles who joined them, because they joined the persecuted people and they began to be persecuted as well. And so as we read this letter, the first major theme that I want you to keep watching for is the theme of suffering. It's a really short letter. Turn the page. You're done. It's a really short letter. 19 times Peter uses the word suffer or sufferings. 19 times. It is a major theme of this letter. It's not surprising. Jesus prophesied that that's exactly what would happen to his people. As a matter of fact, the servant's not greater than the master, he said. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you as well. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you as well. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. He was right. And that tribulation, those trials, those persecutions are not always, not absolutely always external. They come from inside as well. Sometimes, at different periods of time in history, the Church of Jesus Christ has been remarkably free from external persecution. You can still say that about these United States. We hardly know what it is to be persecuted. We feel bad when somebody looks at us funny, you know. There are times when the church is remarkably free of external persecution, but we're never free of internal tribulation. Never, ever. That never goes away. Our struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil is day by day, and it will be until we cross that final Jordan. The attacks that we receive on a daily basis are more often and more severely from inside than they are from the outside. Jesus says it's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and so on and so forth. Our worst enemy is inside waiting to get out. We are like our ancestor Cain. And for us as well, it is true that sin is crouching at our door. But it's not on the outside trying to get in, it's on the inside trying to get out, and its desire is to have us, and we must rule over it. And so we have plenty of tribulation day by day. If you are a genuine Christian, if you are genuinely seeking to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are genuinely seeking sanctification, then you know that by experience. Plenty of tribulation from inside. Sometimes, like in Peter's day, the tribulation is from outside and almost overwhelming. Peter knew about that from his own personal and painful experience. Peter knew that the Holy Spirit had hardly fallen on Pentecost before he and John the Apostle went up to the temple and were immediately taken into custody. Remember that? By the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that just a couple of months before that had crucified their leader. You see, Peter knows about that. And Peter's first readers of this letter were also painfully aware of it. This letter is probably written in the early 60s, 63, 64, someplace in there. You know who was on the throne? The empire, I mean. The throne of empire? Nero. By this time, Nero had already murdered his own mother, probably had already executed his own wife and other members of his family. He hadn't quite yet fiddled while Rome burned, but the time was coming soon. And the real persecution was just around the corner, and Peter was going to die from that persecution, but he didn't know that quite yet either. But these were bad times, and the exiles of the dispersion, the Christians knew that. They could see that. They experienced it on a personal basis, but they also experienced it on this empire basis, and that's the reason why that theme is so important throughout this letter. And so the letter begins with a poignant reminder to the elect exiles of the dispersion. They were not at home. They were not comfortable. They were hated by the world for Jesus' name. They were a pilgrim people. They were passing through. They did not have a continuing city, and they lived in the midst of trials and growing chaos. They were exiles in the dispersion. And Peter points out to them not only the poignant reminder of that, but secondly, I want you to notice the privileged status of these people. Once again, look at the first verse again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, we all have different translations, and that's really good. Almost all the translations go something like this. So if you're following your own Bible, maybe take a glance down. I'm going to preach through this series in ESV because it puts some words where I think it's most helpful. But most of the translations go something like this. To those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that would be a true statement. All the elect of God are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The only problem is I don't think that's what Peter said. As a matter of fact, what he says is to the elect exiles. He wanted those two words together. He put those two words together. And I think those two words ought to be together because it says something rather startling. The Jews, the Christians, are, as a matter of fact, elect exiles. What's it mean to be elect? Well, so elect means to be choice. You see, you are an elect person. I hope you see that as a good thing. See, God chose you. You are choice in God's eyes. But you are sort of choice exiles. Well, you see that? God, thank you that we are your chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else maybe from time to time? How can you be an elect exile? See, that's the point. Once again, this is filled with all kinds of Old Testament overtones. You know, of all of the ideas that were near and dear to the Jews of old, the fact that they were the chosen people was amongst the highest. God had chosen them sovereignly and mercifully, graciously. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. Israel was a chosen people. You know, the word chosen, again, occurs in the Old Testament 180 times. It's a major, major doctrine. Okay? Now, the Greek word for choose is the word elect. And that's why Peter is using the word elect. And if your translations are sticking close with the original, they say elect exiles. But Peter is talking about this great biblical doctrine of election, or the fact that God sovereignly chooses His people. We call it the second point of Calvinism. Remember that? T-U-L-I-P, the U, unconditional election. That God, based on no condition whatsoever in a person, has chosen that person. Now that doctrine's not sort of an extra refinement to the gospel. That doctrine is the gospel. There's no gospel in me choosing God. You know, I choose sin every day. What good news is there in the fact that I choose something? I choose it and I unchoose it, and so on and so forth. But the gospel is that God chose me. That's what Peter is saying here. That God chose you. This is love, not that we love God, but that God chose us. Jesus says, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. Now, He's not saying to His disciples, you never made a decision for me at all. Of course they did. And I hope you've made a decision for Christ, because you must make a decision for Christ. But that's not the good news. The good news, you who have chosen Christ, the good news is that God chose you first. And that's where your security is, and that's where the good part of the good news is. The third verse, we didn't read it this morning, how Peter rejoices in that doctrine. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "Because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." Did you ever think about that? These ideas are connected. He has caused us to be born again. Why does the Bible use this word born again about being a Christian? Well, because it's saying, you know, there is a parallel between your natural, your first birth, and your spiritual, or your second birth. See, think about your first birth. You know, how absurd would it be to say, you know what? I was born because I chose to be born. You know that's, you know, utterly ridiculous kind of an idea. You didn't exist. You can't choose. You can't anything because you're not. The second birth is like that, is what the apostle is saying here. It's no different. You were born the first time because God sovereignly chose to cause you to be conceived in your mother's womb and to be born. And you're born the second time because God, every bit as sovereignly, chose you. And that's why the apostle says to these Christians, you are elect. God chose. So that's the Bible doctrine, you see. It can be easy to confuse this. You know, we say that personal faith is the instrument of justification. I know we're talking a little bit of doctrine here, but this is important stuff. Justification is the single most important thing in your life. To be justified means to be proclaimed acceptable to God. And the doctrine is that we are justified by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not because our faith makes us somehow acceptable, but that faith is the instrument or the tool that God uses to unite us with Christ. And then God accepts us for Christ's sake. And we talk about God imputing to us the righteousness of Christ and Christ bearing our guilt on the cross and so on. Personal faith is the instrument of our justification. We are justified by faith alone. But listen now, personal faith is not the instrument of our rebirth, of our regeneration. Personal faith is not the instrument of our being born again. God does that sovereignly and without any participation from us at all. It's just like that first birth. And that's what Peter is saying. He says it clearly in the third verse. He's hinting at it in the first verse, that He has caused us to be born again. So our faith doesn't make us born again. Our faith shows that we have been born again. It's not a hard thing to figure this out. I mean, dead men can't believe, right? And we were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and dead people can't believe. And unborn people can't do anything. They don't exist yet. And so this great doctrine of the sovereignty of God is what Peter is driving at here. Remember how Paul talks about it in the 9th chapter of Romans? He says, you know, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And he says, you know, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, because see, people who aren't born can't do anything good or evil, right? Okay. Children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Okay? So, maybe you've not heard this doctrine before, but you've got to listen to the Word of God about this. This is the central issue here. The Bible is saying that these things happen because God has sovereignly chosen them to happen. And so for Christians, our regeneration has not grown out of our faith, but our faith has grown out of our regeneration. We've not been born again somehow because we believed, but we believe because we were born again by God. Now, Peter only just mentions it. It's in passing. Okay? And you're going to notice as we study Peter that Peter does this all the time. Okay? Peter doesn't usually teach doctrine. Okay? He has a reason for that, and I don't know whether we'll ever go through 2 Peter, but 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, I think, gives a hint. Peter is very much aware. You know, he and Paul were good buddies. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with the 15th verse, Peter talks about his fellow apostle Paul and about those epistles that Paul wrote, which are part of the Word of God, part of Scripture. Peter affirms that. And he talks about some of the things that Paul wrote are kind of hard to understand. See, don't get this wrong. Peter was inspired. He was led by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this, and it is absolutely the inspired and therefore the inerrant, error-free Word of God. But Peter's a fisherman, and Peter's going to talk like a fisherman. And Paul was discipled by Gamaliel, one of the most educated men of his day, and he talks like it, and that's part of the treasury of Scripture. But they don't all write the same. They don't all talk the same. Peter lives and breathes all the great doctrines. You're going to see the doctrines of the atonement, of the Trinity, the doctrine of election, and so on and so forth. You're going to see all these doctrines, and you're going to see that Peter lives and breathes them, and man, does he apply them, but he doesn't spend a whole lot of time defending them and demonstrating them and proving them, as does the Apostle Paul. He just kind of mentions them. You see, he doesn't teach them in the sense of giving a rational foundation for them. Just look at that. He just says, to those who are elect exiles. Well, in our day and age, if people in most churches are reading carefully, they'd have to say, whoa, what are you, Presbyterian or something? You use a word like elect? Peter's saying, see, this is fundamental, all right. If you're in exile, and I don't care whether your exile is in Babylonia or Egypt, okay, or it's your broken relationships or the sin that you're struggling with in your life right now, the persecutions you may be suffering, it doesn't matter what the exile is. You better know you're elect. If your horse's hoof, she's got a problem, you've got to pull the cart yourself. It's one thing to know that you are in exile, and it's another thing to know that you are not just in exile, you are a choice exile. You are an elect exile. You see, and that's how Peter approaches the doctrine throughout his letter. That's a startling phrase. To the elect exiles? When do you feel chosen by God? When do you feel sort of picked out and, you know, beloved of God? When do you feel like that? You feel like that when you feel good. When there's wonderful things happening all around you, you know, some special grace, some special blessing. But Peter turns upside down human sentiment. And he says, you are elect exiles. Okay? Did you ever hear of an oxymoron? An oxymoron? An oxymoron, usually a dictionary says it's something like a contradiction in terms. It's usually two words that seem like they can't possibly go together. The dictionary's not quite right about that definition. It's a contradiction in terms, an apparent contradiction in terms, that actually points very sharply and very exactly to some other truth. But they're usually two words that don't seem like they go together. Well, this is a fine mess. Well, what's fine about a mess? How could you possibly have a fine mess? And yet when we say fine mess, you know what I mean by that, don't you? You know, well, he had a daughter and she was pretty ugly. Pretty ugly? Or maybe you've had to go on a working vacation. A working vacation. Maybe you've gone to the restaurant and had some jumbo shrimp. There are a lot of people that say that that there's an oxymoron in the term adult male. Okay. Government organization. My personal favorite, eschew obfuscation. And if you don't know that, it ain't worth checking it. But here's the thing. Elect exiles. You know, you can understand it if Peter had said, you are the elect children of God. You see, you are the elect saints. You are the elect redeemed. See, that would not be an oxymoron. That would make perfect sense immediately. And so, but he says, you are elect exiles. You are the privileged exiles. You are privileged enough. You are beloved enough of God to be in exile. That's what he's saying. You are beloved enough of God to be in the mess you're in. And that's why later on in the fourth chapter, in the 13th verse, he's going to say, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice? Okay, what is he working on here? You are elect exiles. He's writing to people who are in tribulation, in suffering. I've already told you the word suffering occurs 17 times in this book. You know what word occurs 16 times in this book? Glory. It's a pretty short book, so not, you know, that's a really high count. The word suffering occurs 17 times, and it's only met by the word glory, which occurs 16 times. You see, there's a connection in Peter's thought, There's a connection between the glory of God and the personal suffering that you are experiencing, because if you are exiles, you are elect exiles. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the poignant reminder and the privileged status, but notice the purposeful God that Peter points out. Verse 2, I better read the whole thing so we get it, but verse 2 is what I want to talk about. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, here it is now, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I've already mentioned about that word. A lot of the translations sort of steal the word elect out of the beginning of the first verse, and then they move it all the way down to the end of the first verse because they want to stick it in front of the phrase. They want to make a new phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but it's not what Peter said. He's saying, you are elect exiles. He's not just saying that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's saying you are exiles. That's the point, that you are exiled according to the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew their exile. But that's not mere information. We talk about the foreknowledge of God. I thought God knew everything. We believe in the divine attribute of omniscience, omniscience, that God knows everything. Of course we do. God cannot possibly not know everything. There's nothing He doesn't know now, so He can't learn, and He never has a memory lapse, so He doesn't forget, and He always knows absolutely everything. He knows not only the elect, He knows the non-elect. You get that? But we know that when the Bible uses the word know, it generally means something more than a cognitive function, a function of just the mind. The Bible uses the word know in a stronger way. Adam knew Eve. Adam also, by the way, knew good and evil. Okay? We know that God knew Abraham. And it doesn't mean that God knew Abraham like he sort of recognized him somehow, just purely cognitive thing. This is the intimate knowledge of love and affection and relationship. And so to be known by God means to be loved by God. And to be foreknown by God means to be loved ahead of time by God, sovereignly, I might say, sovereignly loved by God ahead of time. And when you, as an elect exile, have been foreknown by God. What's He saying here? He's saying your election, God's love for you, is according to God's eternal loving plan for you, and so is your exile. It's really important to get those two things together, because we tend to see the exiles of our lives, the things that hurt, and I know you got things in your life that hurt. You got those sins, you got the illnesses, you got the losses, the disappointments, the fears. You have all of those things. But you got to know this, that those things are there according to the foreknowledge of God. He planned them for you, and He did it because He loves you. Chapter 1, verse 20, if you happen to have in front of you, take a look. It says there that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What's the word foreknown mean there? That somehow God sort of had a cognitive recognition of Christ. No, it means that God knew Christ ahead of time, ahead of all time, as a matter of fact, from all eternity. You see how the word foreknowledge there must mean this loving choice, this sovereign love of God for His people. And so Peter is saying you're exile. And it's really important that you relate this to what's happening in your life right now. Your exile was lovingly planned by God from all eternity because He has a purpose for you. And so the question is, can you believe that? You see? Can you believe that? Notice how Peter goes on in the second verse. He says that all this exile, this choice exile, so to speak, of yours is not only according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but secondly, it's also in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He's saying God has a purpose. Whether you're in Babylon or Egypt, or whether your spouse has left you, whether you have lost a child or lost a job, okay, whatever it happens to be, God has a purpose. Okay? And that purpose is in the sanctification of the Spirit. Because the bottom line is that God brings these things into our lives so that we might grow holy. I mentioned this to you week before last, I guess. You know, it's one of the painful but wonderful things about being a Christian. God won't let go of me. He won't let me alone. I know what the discipline of the Lord is, and I fear it, and I ought to fear it, and it's wonderful. It doesn't feel good, but it tells me that God is saying, I will have you changed, because I am committed to you. You see that? And that's what Peter is saying here. You are elect exiles, and your exile is for your sanctification. And so, throughout this letter, we're going to look, as Peter is going to be talking, about when the exile comes, whether it's a big one or a little one. He talks about all kinds of them. Governmental exile. He talks about slave owners treating their Christian slaves badly. He talks about husbands who treat their wives badly, and so on and so forth. Peter is going to really drive this home and show you how God wants you to grow in sanctity. Okay? So don't rebel about those exiles in your life. And then notice Peter mentions a third thing in the second verse. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. And then thirdly, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Notice, once again, doctrine, Trinity, can't avoid that. It's there, not taught, assumed. He assumes you know it. He assumes you know it, and he assumes you believe it. You see? He just lives and breathes the doctrine. But so he's going to work out some more of that purpose. Why does he do this? Why couldn't he choose somebody else? Why does he do this? Okay? Well, it's for sanctification of the Spirit, and it's for obedience to Jesus Christ. You know, these things come into your life so that you would obey. Not that you would react. Not that you would get angry, not that you would bluster, not that you would sin, but that you would obey Jesus Christ. Okay. That's true in our lives. It was true for Peter. Peter never, ever forgot that failure that night in the courtyard. Man, was his life changed. By the faithfulness of Jesus, not by his faithfulness. And so Peter grew to understand, why does this happen? It happens so that you might be sanctified, so that you might obey Jesus Christ, and that you might receive the joy from that. Notice finally he says, for the sprinkling with his blood. Now be careful with this. If you read this wrongly, it might sound to you like he's saying, okay, so these terrible things come into my life so that I might be sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and that must mean, oh, there's atonement in suffering. I can atone for my sins by suffering. See how some people have taken that approach? But they've turned the thing upside down when they have done that. You see, this seeking sanctification, this obedience to Christ, does not bring forgiveness of sins. That's already there, sovereignly given by God. That's what the gospel is about. Okay. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus in the sense of cleansing from sin is already accomplished. But, so here's the important part for us though. See, this obedience does bring a certain kind of sprinkling with the blood of Christ. And it's not the sprinkling of the forgiveness of sins, but the sprinkling of the practical sins in our lives which begin to be taken away as we obey Christ. Remember the great hymn, Rock of Ages? Where how it says, it's the plea, the prayer in there, cleanse me from sin's guilt and what? Power. You see, when you are in Christ, your guilt has been cleansed away. It's gone. It can't be any more cleared away. But the power of sin in your life, you see that? The pool of sin in your life is there. And what God uses to loosen that is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It is the sprinkling with the blood of Christ as we obey Christ. It is this faithful walking with Him. What's Peter saying? That when you are in exile and you are seeking the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that this all happens according to God's foreknowledge, His loving ordaining of all things for you, and then you obey Christ and you're sprinkled with His blood. What do you think sprinkling with the blood of Christ means to Peter there? It doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven, they're already done. It means something real simple to Peter. It means standing close beside Him. Being, you might say, clothed with Him. Being, growing in His image. What marks Him marks you as well. And so Peter sees this as a beautiful, wonderful process. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who were the Lord, the God, the Savior of Peter, and You who we take for ourselves. Dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that as we begin our study of this first epistle of the Apostle Peter, dear Lord Jesus, that You would help us not to approach it as a mere academic exercise, but dear Lord, that You would write these truths on our hearts. We pray it in Your name. Amen.